Hey, good morning. You know, according to the biblical calendar, we entered into what is known as the season of Teshuvah last night. Now, if you've never heard, and I'm recording this on Sunday, September 1st, 2019, just in case you're wondering if I air this again in the future, and you're going, what, it started last night? Not necessarily. And definitely by the time this airs the first time on Tuesday, it will not be last night. But if you've never heard of this before, you're in good company. Don't worry about it, where it just marks the 40 days from the first day of the sixth month of Elul, which is today, on the rabbinic calendar. I keep the rabbinic calendar. I don't know what you do. And I am not the calendar police. That goes, that's the 40 days until Yom Kippur. Obviously the holiest day of the year, and you guys probably know about that. Now, this is a time of self-evaluation, rooted and grounded in the book of the prophet Haggai, a post-exilic prophet who was part of the overseeing of the building of the temple. Now, if you were tuning in to hear the third part of the Be Therefore Ready parable series, I've pushed that off to next week. That's the parable of the talents that we're going to do next, because I believe that it's important to know the times and seasons and to especially watch and see how they show up in the life of our Messiah. So this week we'll be reading Haggai as well as all three gospel accounts of the 40-day fast and temptation of Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus. And we'll probably have to talk about some of the severe misconceptions about Tammuz worship. And there's some urban legends that get kind of tossed around, some misunderstandings that are totally unnecessary because we have a wealth of knowledge about Tammuz worship, which I studied in depth a number of years ago while studying Ezekiel 8 about the defilement of Solomon's temple, a.k.a. the first temple, even though there was a permanent structure at Shiloh, so it's not really the first temple, but it's the first big temple, but that's a story for another time. Or watch Measure the Pattern, or listen to Measure the Pattern with Joseph Good. He's on Sunday nights. He's my temple teacher. Anyway, I guess I need to backtrack and introduce myself. I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist. And welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, and if you do prefer written material, I don't know why you're even listening. Because I'm not that, I'm really a better writer than talker. Although you can't get me to shut up. Anyway, if you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog over at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand that. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, which is more important most weeks than this week because you don't need to have any of the others for what we're going to do today. All right, so let's get to it. Let's quickly read the Matthew account of the temptation of the wilderness, and I will be using the Tree of Life version. By the Messianic Family Publication Society, I think that's what they're called, but it's really a good translation, very responsible, and most of the friends right now that I teach with, I think that's the one that we're all geeking out over for the past 2 years. Now, I really like it, but I'm going to translate some of the terms that, for people who aren't familiar with some of the Hebrew, although if you are familiar with the passages already, and most Christians are very familiar with the temptation in the wilderness, you'll be able to figure it out, but I don't want to lose anyone, so, you know, bear with me. If anyone doesn't understand, then why did I even bother to teach it, right? Okay, Matthew 4, then Yeshua, of course you might call him Jesus, was led by the Ruach, that is the Hebrew word for the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are Ben Elohim, tell these stones to become bread. Ben Elohim, Ben meaning son, Elohim meaning God. So if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. But he replied, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, of course, this is Jerusalem, and placed him on the highest point of the temple. And that is a, there's a few possibilities for that. One is a high point from the temple, the outside wall of the Temple Mount, that could be it. Otherwise, specifically the high point of the temple would be a place on the porch of the temple. It's an outjutting in front of the actual temple building itself, where the holy place and the holy of holies is. But on the outside, there is a porch area. And too hard to describe over the radio. Just trust me. And if he had thrown himself down from that, a lot of people would have seen. If he'd thrown himself down from the wall, at any point, a lot of people would have seen, too. Especially from the trumpeting area that... But I don't think that's it. Anyway, so back to this. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him at the highest point of the temple. If you are Ben Elohim, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall command his angels concerning you, he shall command his angels concerning you, and upon their hands they shall lift you up so that you may not strike your foot against stone. Yeshua said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put Adonai, your God, to the test. Adonai being Lord. It's the replacement for the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, also called the Tanakh, and Lord in English. So you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Yeshua says to him, go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Adonai your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and began to take care of him. One of the things that drives me nuts about this particular translation is they are faithful with the verb tenses. And so it says, then the devil leaves him. It doesn't say then the devil left him. It said then the devil leaves him. And it sounds almost like, and then the devil leaves him, you know. But so this is the temptation in the wilderness, according to Matthew. And we see that the context of this is right after Yeshua is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, that the Ruach, the spirit that comes down on him like a dove, leads him, says, you know, you are my beloved son and you I am well pleased, and then immediately draws him into the wilderness for a time, a season of testing. Okay, and we find out from the scripture that's 40 days and 40 nights. And only after he is hungry, and if you've ever fasted for 40 days, you know that you're not really, you're bored before that. After the first few days, you know, you're not hungry so much after day 10. But then when you get to day 40, you are very hungry, because that is the point when your body actually starts starving to death. Okay? And yeah, I'm speaking from experience. I did it once. Okay. Once. Wow. And it was actually during this time of year, too. It was a very spiritual experience, let me tell you. But it didn't take that long to tempt me. Let me just say, the fact that Yeshua didn't get tempted until at the end when he was hungry. Wow. Okay. I was subject to temptation a long time before that. Like, day 5. Just not like this. Thank goodness the enemy didn't come to me. But the devil comes to him after he's hungry, so at about the 40-day point, and, you know, starts tempting him. Hey, if you're the Son of God, make these stones become bread. You know, if puts him up on the very tip of the temple, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because he is not going to let anything happen to you. And he shows him all the kingdom of the world, and he says, you know, if you worship me, these are all yours. And, you know, Yeshua doesn't say, well, those don't belong to you. So, I mean, he doesn't say I can't make bread. He doesn't say God's not going to protect me. He doesn't say these kingdoms don't belong to you. He's trusting God, and trusting and waiting is a big theme throughout the scripture. And I've been doing a research project, and I'm not ready to talk about it or teach it for any time soon, but it's big, and Yeshua knew this. Yeshua knew that you wait on God, and you watch on God, and you trust him. And this was a hard time to trust him. But, okay, so that's a temptation in the wilderness, according to Matthew. I believe this happened during the season of Teshuvah, beginning with Elul 1, and ending with Tishri 10, Yom Kippur. So I believe this happened actually on Yom Kippur. And, of course, Yom Kippur was a festival day that people were not required to be at the temple. Okay, they weren't required to be at the temple. That didn't happen until the first day of Sukkot. But on Yom Kippur is, of course, a day of fasting. So he's not only tempting Yeshua to make bread on the day when he's desperately hungry, but he's tempting him to do it on Yom Kippur, a day where we don't eat or drink and we abase ourselves and we afflict ourselves. So this was very serious. What the enemy was trying to do, if this happened during the season of Teshuvah, ending on Yom Kippur, these temptations were even more severe. Make bread. Come on. It's a day early. It won't matter. You don't have to wait until tomorrow. You don't have to wait till sundown tonight. You can eat now. Aren't you hungry? Yes, desperately hungry. Take him up on the tip of the temple while everyone's who is gathered is paying attention to the red heifer ceremony and the scapegoat ceremony. What a crowd, right? Jerusalem would have been there. And he would have thrown himself down. And Jerusalem was always the people who didn't accept him, whereas the Galileans did. And we'll talk about that when we start our series in Mark in a few weeks here. And then, you know, all the kingdoms of the world, these could be yours. Yom Kippur of all days. So I do want to establish the foundation for the season of Teshuvah scripturally, and then we can dig into this more. As well as the verse, you know, we're going to talk about the verse that unfortunately inspired Martin Scorsese's very blasphemous movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, which I actually watched when I was in college, which tells you how old I am. And no, it wasn't a repeat. It was freshly released, and I watched it. I was not a believer at the time. Okay, so now we're going to read from the book of Haggai, who was a post-exilic prophet. It's one of the ones that came back from exile. Very few people came back from exile. Haggai did. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, so here we got Elul 1, the word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol means high priest. Thus says Adonai Tzvaot. Adonai Tzvaot is Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. It's a military term. Thus says Adonai Tzvaot, the people say the time has not come, the time for the house of Adonai to be rebuilt. House of Adonai is a euphemism for the temple, the Beit HaMikdash. Then the word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled house as well? This house lies in ruins? So he's rebuking them. He says, oh, you've built your own houses, but look, my temple is lying in ruins up there on the Temple Mount. I'm being shamed in front of the world because you've taken care of yourselves and you are not honoring me first. But now, says Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of Armies, Lord of Hosts, set your heart on your ways. Remember, this is Elul 1. This is today when I'm recording it. Set your heart on your ways. You sowed much, but bring in little. You eat, but are never satisfied. You drink, but not enough to get filled. You put on clothes, but no one is warm. And whoever earns wages works for a bag full of holes. In other words, he's saying you're cursed. You are not blessed right now, even though you are back in the land and you are not living in Babylon anymore. You are cursed. Why? Then says Adonai Tzvaot, set your heart on your ways. Go up into the hills. Bring wood and build the house, the temple. Then I will delight in you and I will be glorified, says Adonai. You have looked for much, but indeed there is little. What you have brought home, I have blown away. Why is this? It is a declaration of Adonai Tzvaot. Because my house lies in ruins, while you are running, each to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld dew, and the earth has withheld its yield. For I have called for drought for the land, the hills and the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on mankind and beast, as well as all labor of hands. Wow. Saying right there, you need to, this says set your heart on your ways. Some versions say consider your ways. That's the one I like. I like consider your ways. But like I said, this is the Tree of the Life version. They say, set your heart on your ways. It's not wrong. It's just not what I prefer. So he's saying, you need to consider what you're doing and what you have done and what you need to do. You're cursed right now because I'm not happy with you. Because you're taking care of yourselves while I am shamed, my temple lies in ruins as a laughing stock for all the peoples around. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, Cohen Gadol, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people heeded the voice of Adonai, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, since Adonai, their God, had sent him. So the people revered Adonai. Then Haggai, the messenger of Adonai, spoke to the people with the message of Adonai, I am here with you. It is a declaration of Adonai. Then Adonai stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Gadol, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work on the house of Adonai Tzvaot, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. So they started to work on the temple on the 24th day of Elul. So 24 days after Haggai was initially given this rebuke, they started working on the temple. And this, of course, is still in the second year of Darius, so this is the same year. On the 21st day of the seventh month, and if you are familiar with the feast of Leviticus 23, that is the first day of the festival of Sukkot, the festival of the ingathering, Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called, the word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet. So first day of Sukkot, the word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Gadol, and to the remnant of the people. Who remains among you who saw this house in its former glory? So how do you see it now? Does it not seem as nothing in comparison in your eyes? But now Zerubbabel, Chazak, it means be strong, be courageous. It is a declaration of Adonai, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, Kohen Gadol, and all the people of the land, Chazak. It is a declaration of Adonai, and work. For I am with you. It is a declaration of Adonai Tzvaot, according to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. My Ruach, my spirit, is standing in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says Adonai Tzvaot, in just a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. The treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Fill this house with glory. He's talking about the quote-unquote second temple. The silver is mine and the gold is mine is a declaration of Adonai Tzvaot. The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says Adonai Tzvaot. In this place I will grant peace. It is a declaration of Adonai Tzvaot. On the 24th day, I want to talk about that. Everyone knows, well, not everyone, but scholars, Jewish and Christian scholars, all understand, and it is spoken of a lot in the Talmud and other Jewish writings, and in the Bible, that the presence of God never dwelt on the second temple the way it dwelt on the first. Never returned. Left in Ezekiel. We see it left in Ezekiel in a very, very heartbreaking scene. The temple's been defiled and the Spirit of God departs to the Mount of Olives and never comes back. And yet the verses here say the glory of this house will be greater than Solomon's temple that had God's presence in it in the form of a cloud. So what the heck's going on? And yes, the wealth of the nations came to it, because Jews were scattered all over the world for the second temple, and they would send in the wealth of the nations to the second temple. But how do you top having the presence of God in the Holy of Holies? Very simple. Yeshua was in the second temple. Jesus. He was in the second temple. The living, breathing Word of God, walking, talking, teaching, healing, miracle working Son of God, who bore the Spirit of God in him bodily. He was the absolute presence of God in that temple. And so, yes, that temple was greater. It had Yeshua in it. Okay. Let's keep going on here. We're almost at the break. It takes a long time to set this up. On the 24th day of the ninth month, this is actually the day before Hanukkah. Do you ever notice that? In the second month of Darius, the word of Adonai came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says Adonai Tzvaot. And now the Kohen asked the now the... Okay, so we're not going to go through the ruling here. We're going to come down to verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these people, so is this nation before me. It is a declaration of Adonai, and so is every work of their hands. What they were offering there was unclean, but now set your heart back from this day onward. Before stone was set upon stone in the temple of Adonai, how were things? Verse 18, now set your heart back from this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day the temple of Adonai was founded, set your heart. Is there still seed in the storehouse? Also the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, are they still bearing fruit? From this day on, I am going to bless you. Okay. So this all started in Elul 1. And they started rebuilding the temple. He said, set your heart on your ways. They started rebuilding the temple. And then the day before what would in the future be Hanukkah, he said, from this day forward, I will bless you. So you see, we see these patterns repeating over and over again. But now, when we come back from the break, we are going to talk about the temptation in the wilderness and why I believe that took place during this time. Be right back. Hey, welcome back to Character in Context. This is Tyler Dawn Rosenquist back, and this week we're taking a break from the readiness parables of Matthew 24 and 25, and we're going to talk about the season that started last night for me. It's September 1st when I'm recording this. It's the season of Teshuvah. Teshuvah, of course, meaning repentance. And in the last half hour, we went through the prophet Haggai talking about the command to build the second temple. And yes, it was commanded. I know a lot of people think, well, God didn't ever want a temple. You read Haggai chapter 1, and it's like, I will curse you. I have cursed you because you've been living in paneled houses, and there is no temple for me here. My temple's lying in ruins. I'm a laughingstock. I'm a shame. You need to be taking care of business. I've called down a drought, and you haven't been able to harvest enough. You haven't been blessed. And why haven't you been blessed? It's because you haven't been honoring me. So we went all through Haggai, and it starts on Elul 1. It ends on Kislev 24, which is, of course, the day before Hanukkah. Okay, beginning of Hanukkah, more specifically. And on that day, he says, from this day forward, you will be blessed. And I mean, how crazy is that? Because, you know, during the time of the Maccabean revolt, that was the day that they finished reconsecrating, cleansing the temple. And so they got the altar back in working order because it had pigs sacrificed on it, horrible things that had been done by the Greeks during the time when they held the Temple Mount. And, of course, from that day on, they were able to be blessed again because they were able to offer sacrifices, and blessings flow forth from the temple, and we see this in Haggai. So from this day forward, you will be blessed. Now, we've already read the Matthew account of the temptation in the wilderness. And again, I'm just going to reiterate that I believe that the temptation in the wilderness happened during this same period spoken of by the prophet Haggai. This time of consider your ways, set your heart on what you're doing, that happened from Elul 1 to Yom Kippur, when we have entered into a season of introspection where we say, you know, am I all that in a bag of chips? Am I doing enough to serve God? Is the way I'm serving God pleasing to Him, or am I a stumbling block? How am I living? Am I trusting Him, or am I not trusting Him? Am I making Him proud, or am I making Him angry? Because sometimes we can be very destructive and do it in His name. Sometimes he brought the sword, but we like to swing it. I say, like noobs at the Ren Fair. And having once been a noob at the Ren Fair, I'm speaking from experience. But it's a very serious time of year. And somebody asked me the other day, says, well, you don't fast like Yeshua did. No, good grief. No, it's just a time of, I'm not saying you can't, but it's a time of introspection. The importance is to go deep with God and not just assume that the way we're doing things is how He wants us. And I guarantee nobody's doing it all right. Absolutely. And frankly, the people who I know who do it the most right doubt themselves the most, and they're the ones that go deep, and especially all year, but especially during this time, we don't assume that we're serving God in an acceptable way, that the way we're treating other people is entirely just thrilling to Him. So let's go to the Mark and the Luke accounts, and as I said before, this takes place right after Yeshua, or you might call Him Jesus, was baptized in the Jordan River by John. Now, of course, the Catholics mark this time with something called Lent that begins it begins 40 days before Easter, or you call it First Fruits, or Resurrection Sunday, or whatever you want to call it, or not call it. But that's what they do. They do 40 days before Easter. And it's a time where they give something up, and... But there's this thing. If he was baptized starting in, like, February, may even... Even very late January. I know a lot of people haven't been to the Holy Land, but it's not warm at that time of year. And it's kind of hard for me to imagine pilgrims flocking to the wilderness areas to go and see John in January or February. In winter. Because even though we think of it as hot, it's not hot all year. Sometimes it snows in winter. I remember I have this really cute picture of an ultra-Orthodox Jew with an umbrella, and he's skipping in the snow in front of the Western Wall. So, yeah, and the Bible talks about snow all the time. Not all the time, but it talks about snow a lot. So they knew snow. They knew what it was to be cold. Even here in Haggai, it was talking about not being warm enough. Well, if it's hotter and blazes in the desert all the time, that would not even be a consideration. They'd be going like, oh, it's so nice that we're not warm enough. But I think it's more likely that the baptism in the Jordan happened around this time of year. It's the dry season. People could go out. It wasn't raining. People were waiting for the harvest to come. So it's what I believe. And hat tip to my teacher, Joseph Good, who I mentioned before, who does the program Measure the Pattern of HaTikva Ministries. He actually taught me this, and I'm going to go in a different direction, but he's the one who taught me about the temptation, the wilderness, starting on Elul 1. And it just makes sense. So, Mark 1. Mark has the briefest mention of the temptation, the wilderness. It's two verses. That instant, meaning right after the Holy Spirit came down with him and like a dove, and the voice called out, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." Then that instant, immediately, the Ruach, the Spirit, drives him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were taking care of him. Okay, that's the with the wild beasts part is very interesting. It's reminiscent of Daniel in the lion's den. Isn't it? It's also reminiscent of, and I didn't write down the verse number, but in Isaiah it says, "And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the calf will lie down with the lion, and the child shall stick its hand in the viper's den, and blah, 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 and a little child shall lead them." And so we've got these pictures of peace between men and animals. And makes sense, the Messiah would be able to be at peace with the beasts. Anyway, Luke 4. Yeshua, now filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, when you put on that HaKodesh, returned from the Jordan. He was led by the Ruach in the wilderness for 40 days. And wilderness just means uncultivated land. It's a chaotic place outside the civilization. For 40 days, he was being tested by the devil. Now he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are Ben Elohim, son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Yeshua answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And leading him up, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you all this authority, along with its glory, because it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want." Well, that's different from the Mark account, a little bit more descriptive. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this shall be yours. But answering, Yeshua told him, it's written, you shall worship Adonai your God, and him only shall you serve. He didn't say, no, it's not yours. Come on, big liar. He says, no, it's not worth it. Keep it. But thinking to himself, yeah, we'll be getting it from you. Then he brought Yeshua to Jerusalem and placed him on the highest point of the temple. He said to him, if you are Ben Elohim, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and upon their hands they will lift you up so that you may not strike your foot against the stone. But answering, Yeshua said to him, you shall not put Adonai your God to the test. And when the devil had completed every test, he departed from him until another occasion. Now, I believe most people believe he departed from him until another occasion, and that other occasion is when he entered into Judas, and then he was around him, okay? But of course, Martin Scorsese took this and said, let's make a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ that is absolutely blasphemous and makes it look like Yeshua was tempted and indulged in all sorts of ways while on the cross. Unfortunately, I saw that movie when I was an unbeliever, and deeply ashamed of that now, but we cannot change what we did when we were believers. We can only make restitution where we can make restitution. Consider teaching about God now, my restitution, for even entertaining that sort of horrible stuff for him, about him. Anyway, so I believe this did take place during the season of Teshuvah, beginning on Elul 1, which is today, of course, on the rabbinic calendar, September 1st, when I'm recording this, 2019, and Yom Kippur. And if we look at the temptations happening on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, the day where we're supposed to abase ourselves and afflict ourselves and not eat and drink, if he is one when he's at his most vulnerable and hurting and very, very, and even starving at this point, because that's what happens on day 40, he's saying, you know, make bread a day early, no biggie, or possibly hoping that he's lost track of the days. Yeah, make bread out of these stones if you're really the Son of God. And of course, Yeshua is like, no, it's Yom Kippur. I'm not eating. I don't care how hungry I am. If indeed I'm right. And then, of course, it's tempting him with all sorts of power. Well, Yeshua knows the plan. He knows what's about to happen, and he knows how the dominion of God is about to break into the world and how it will achieve its purposes, and he doesn't need this shortcut. He's going to have real authority. And then, of course, taking up to the high point of the temple on the Day of Atonement, or on Yom Kippur, when all of the Judeans, well, all of the Jerusalemites at least, are at the temple because people weren't required to be at the temple, watching the red heifer ceremony and watching the scapegoat ceremony and waiting for the return of the scapegoat. And he is tempted to throw himself down there and allow God to catch him, proving, of course, that he is the Messiah in a very, very dramatic way. But he's not willing. He is not willing to shortcut the work of God in any way. He doesn't have to prove anything through theatrics. And as he learned from doing healing and deliverance and all sorts of miracles, theatrics don't work. Unless you're telling people what they want to hear on top of it. It just doesn't. So, when I look at this time of year, Elul 1, to Tishri 10, Yom Kippur, I personally enter into a time of very deep introspection. It's a very difficult time of the year. I have to consider my ways. Now, I had started having this series of dreams, and I've never talked to you guys about my dreams before, but sometimes I go through bouts where I have a lot of dreams along a certain thematic bent, I guess we could say. And this last week, I had dreams that were very, very teshuvah, the Hebrew word for repentance, related. And whenever I woke up from the end of the first two dreams, I said the exact same thing. I said, certainly, I could have handled that situation better. In the first dream, I was covered in flames. I wasn't burning. I wasn't in agony, but I was covered in, I was just like a big old fireball. And I saw somebody attack somebody else. And I decided to put my hands out and firebolt their butts. You know, in internet terms, it would be flame them. And as soon as I did it, the flames were gone and I was flesh again. And it's not like it's wrong to defend people, but the way I was going to do it was not going to be done in the spirit, is how that dream would be interpreted. You know, the tongues of fire, when we're on fire, we're in the spirit. And when we're in the flesh, we are very much not. And although sometimes we can be doing something that is worthy, we can do it in an unworthy way. And that's exactly what I was doing in that dream. And I woke up and I said, whoa, surely I could have handled that better. And thank goodness in the dream, he didn't allow me to firebolt them. And then two nights ago, I had a double dream where you have the same dream twice, but something changes. And in the first dream, I had three situations where I was being trespassed on, I was being sinned against, I was being stolen from. I was having all these things happen to me in my own home. And I am not proud to say that, number one, I was justified to act, all right? People are trespassing, people are doing things they should not. They're in my home when they haven't been invited. They are stealing from me. They are whatever. But I flipped out in the dream. I did. I was like just going nuts. And I was yelling and screaming. And frankly, I was overturning. I mean, I wasn't actually overturning tables, but I might as well have been. Metaphorically, I was overturning tables all over the place. Was I justified? Absolutely. But I woke up and these were the first words out of my mouth. Certainly, I could have handled that better. And I said, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be flipping out on people. I was completely out of control. And I know that when you were, Yeshua, I know when you were overturning tables in the temple that you were very much in control of yourself. You weren't flipping out. You weren't going crazy. You would not depart from self-control. You would not depart from any fruit. And so, surely there has to be a better way where I could have handled that. And I went back to sleep and I had the same dream again, only this time I handled everything completely differently. And it was amazing how much better the results were, how different they were. And I was still justified, but this time in my justification, I didn't overstep my bounds. I was humble. I was self-controlled. I was gentle. I was reasonable. I was loving. I thought before I acted. I was patient. And I was like a walking fruit orchard, something that doesn't generally happen in real life when people just inundate me. And I'll tell you something, I was inundated in this dream. And so not only, and I was really generous too. I was like, these people like messed with me in all these different ways. But the way I handled it was like, it was like scary cool. But in a way, I allowed myself to be trampled on. And although I held the people who did it accountable, the way I did it was awe-inspiring. It's not something that, you know, I would come up with in real life, because I very much still allowed my rights to be trampled on. I allowed them to trample on me in certain ways, but I was the epitome of forgiveness and all this stuff. And I'm going, Lord, could this ever be me someday? I said, we got work to do. such a gift. Such a gift to, and the way people responded to me, some people didn't change what they were doing. You need to know that. Okay? But my behavior didn't make them think I had what they were doing coming. Some of them just felt justified. That's just how some people are. And there's nothing we can do about that. You know, and some people that wrong us, they're going to feel justified no matter how we treat them. As a matter of fact, if we're negative in any way, they're just going to see themselves as persecuted martyrs no matter what horrible thing they've done. And there's nothing you can do about that to a person who truly wants to see themselves as right all the time and to someone who is completely wrapped up in self and self-centered. That's outside of our control. What is within our control is how we act. And you know, so often in the parables, which I've been talking about for the last couple weeks, we see situations where someone has been wronged, but they respond with generosity, with costly generosity, and sometimes it's just crazy amount of generosity. And we do that because we're called to act like that. When Yeshua, Jesus, was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." How many of us would say the same thing? I know people who just absolutely don't think that they need to forgive unless someone has repented. But I thank God for all the times he has forgiven me. Maybe not wiped my slate clean, because forgiveness isn't necessarily even about wiping someone's slate clean. That is what happens when the relationship is restored and reconciled, which does require repentance. Okay, but forgiveness means I am not going after you. I am not going to take revenge. I am not going to do what I have the right to do. I am not going to do what I would be justified to you. I am going to hold myself to a different standard. I am going to follow my Savior, my Messiah, my King to the cross. And I'm going to die for you there. Not that you're right with God, because, you know, you need to repent. You need to make things right. If you want to be back in relationship with me, there are things that need to happen. But, I am not going to retaliate. I am not going to take revenge. I am not going to make your life a living hell. That's forgiveness. That's forbearance. That's patience. And even more than all that, that's seeking God and waiting for him. I think a lot of times we don't want to forgive because we really don't believe we're in divine justice, and we really don't believe in the world to come. We think that we have to have justice in this life. We think that every wrong has to be righted in this life. In order, it's like we've got this bucket list, and on this bucket list is everything. Everyone who's ever hurt us has to get what's coming to them. Well, I was just speaking from personal experience here, but I haven't even gotten everything that's coming to me. And I know I'm sure there are things that I have done to people that I have never paid for, and I probably never will pay for. Maybe I've just forgotten them. Maybe I just didn't even know that I did them in the first place. It happens. But on the big stuff, you know, unless we're completely delusional, you know, there comes a point where we know, and we do have to ask for forgiveness without saying things like, "Yeah, but if you remember how you acted, you really had it coming." No, don't do that. That's not asking forgiveness. That's being sly about rebuking somebody. That's a lie. That's not repentance. That's not asking forgiveness. That's getting an opportunity to, by stealth, tell somebody why you really went wrong in the first place. Anyway, so, month of the Lul. I hope that helps. Tammuz, and we didn't talk about Tammuz, but that is okay. I will see you next week when we will be back about the parables.